Resistance is the measure of strength. An engineer determines the strength of a material by subjecting it to force to see how much force it can resist. A believer's spiritual strength is also measured in terms of resistance to temptation and to Satan. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And this kind of resistance is a positive measure of character. But resistance can also become a negative measure of character when what we're resisting is the Lord and His will. When a believer decides to dig in his heels knowing what the Lord would have him to do, and he says, "I'm not doing that. I'm doing something different," then he's resisting God's will. As Christian educator Henrietta Mears once wrote, "To be successful in God's work is to fall in line with His will and to do it His way." In Acts 7, Stephen defends his faith before the Sanhedrin. We've been seeing that for almost a month now, as Stephen defends himself having been dragged before the Sanhedrin. And one of the themes he emphasizes throughout his defense is the persistent resistance of Israel to God's will. They constantly resisted God's will. They had done it their entire history, and they were doing it the day that Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin. Stephen points out that their whole history was pockmarked by a rejection of God's prophets and the deliverers God had sent them for their salvation, for their freedom. As we saw last week, Stephen used Joseph to illustrate this point, because God had revealed to Joseph that his brothers and his parents would someday bow before him. And if Joseph had come up with that on his own, that would be a different matter. But God revealed it to him. It was prophetic. And it's what ultimately happened. So when they rejected his prophecy, they were rejecting God and God's will, because God had revealed that to him. And ultimately they did that by selling him into slavery in Egypt. Initially they thought they would do that by killing him, but they changed their mind under the influence of the brother named Judah. And they ended up simply selling him into slavery in Egypt. Out of jealousy, they delivered him up to Potiphar, just as the Sanhedrin, hundreds of years later, out of jealousy again, delivered Jesus up to Pilate. In both cases, it was Israel beginning a long history of resistance against God, which they continue to this day. They were persistently resistant to God's will. Stephen viewed Joseph as a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus. Just as Joseph's brothers had rejected and dishonored him, the Sanhedrin would later on dishonor and reject the Messiah, even putting him to death. The thing that the brothers of Joseph didn't do to Joseph, the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. They put him to death. That was the level of their rejection. They wanted him off this planet. But just as God had restored Joseph to honor and power in Pharaoh's court, He resurrected Jesus back to life and placed him in a place of honor and power. Joseph was placed at the right hand of Pharaoh as the second most powerful man in Egypt. Jesus was placed at the right hand of God, the most powerful being in existence. And God kept reversing the results of His people's continuing sinful resistance. Stephen was showing Israel's leaders that they were simply continuing their nation's whole history of rebellion against God and rejection of His will and His prophets. In today's text, Stephen is going to cite another historical example of this same principle, their rejection not of Joseph this time, but of Moses. Ultimately, Stephen will summarize his defense with these words, which are catalytic. What they bring about is just a fomentation of anger on the part of the Sanhedrin. When he looks at them, and I think he says it in a kind voice, but a very direct statement, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're no better than Gentiles in your heart than with your ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You are professional resistors of God's will. It's in your blood. You can't do anything else. Moses, like Joseph, was a prophet whom the people of Israel resisted and rejected, as we're going to see in today's text. They had always persistently resisted the prophets God sent them and revealed His will through. The deliverers He sent them to save them from their enemies, they resisted. They were self-destructive. They always resisted God. He always tried to do the best for them, and they always turned Him down. They always rejected Him, and at times they killed the prophets when He sent them to them. Now, it's one thing for us to look at Israel and say, that's very bad. They should not have done that. That's not what we're here to do today. We're here to look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we resisting God's will? Are you resisting God's will? Am I resisting God's will? We can do that. We can become persistently resistant to God. We can develop the habit so that our first instinct is, once we know what God wants us to do, just to dig in our heels and say, no, I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't think it's going to work out well for me if I do that. I'm not doing that. We can, for example, know that the Holy Spirit is drawing us to a saving relationship with Jesus, and we can feel the conviction of the Spirit on our hearts and our souls, and we can say, not yet, I don't want to do it yet, Lord, and that's just another way of saying, I don't want to do it. It may be that God has brought something to our attention in His Word, and we say, you know, that's something I do and I shouldn't do, or that's something I don't do and I should do, and I feel guilty for not doing it, but I'm not going to do it, I'm still not going to do it. Maybe I'll do it someday, but it's not today. Again, we dig in our heels. And the Lord pulls us along, and there's a track of heel marks all along the way of where He drags us to. It may be that he's saying to us, you need to share the gospel with your neighbor or your friend or a family member, and we feel like, I just hope I do it, but I don't think I'm going to do it because I just don't want to do it. And what we're doing is the same thing Pharaoh did. We're resisting the will of God. God has to drag us rather than our coming by our own choice to do what He wants us to do. As we'll see in today's text, nobody ever ultimately resists God. He's not a God to be resisted. He is a sovereign God. His will is irresistible. If He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And He may have to drag us, but He's going to get us where He wants us to be. But we, in the meantime, can disobey our Lord out of a stubborn willfulness in our heart, out of a spiritual blindness and pride that thinks it has the freedom and the option just to do as it wants rather than as the Lord has told us to do. And when we do so, what we end up doing is just missing out on the blessings God intends us to have and is intended from the beginning for us to enjoy. In today's text, the Lord will sovereignly I think I'm going to need a cup of water this time, Mike. The Lord will sovereignly protect His prophet, Moses. And then Israel will reject Moses, and God will select Moses as Israel's deliverer and ruler. So we'll see the protection of Moses, the rejection of Moses, and the selection of Moses, beginning with God's protecting Moses in Acts 7:17. And as the time of the promise was approaching, what promise is that? The promise He had made to Abraham. The covenant promise that He would give Abraham's descendants the land of Israel, which God had assured to Abraham. When that happened, the people increased and multiplied. Thank you, Mike. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So suddenly you have a situation where they are in Egypt and they're beginning to increase. And the rate of increase itself is increasing. They're multiplying. There's no stopping them. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. God sovereignly orchestrated events to get Israel out of Egypt because they'd become comfortable there. and they become complacent. And he did that by raising up another king, a different kind of a king. That's the word here. It's not alos, it's heteros. Heterogeneous comes from that. He's a different kind of a king. It's not just that one pharaoh died and his son took his place. Something more significant than that had happened here. And we don't know for sure what. We don't know if they changed dynasties, because they did that in Egypt for a time, or for a long time. One dynasty or one family would rule. Father would hand the rulership down to the son, son to the grandson on the way down. But occasionally they would change dynasties. Maybe that's what happened here. Maybe it wasn't that significant. Maybe just enough time had elapsed so that people forgot the fact that Joseph had actually saved their hides. Joseph had saved them from starvation back when there was a famine. Maybe that's what it is. We don't know. But for some reason, this man, this new king, this new pharaoh, did not know Joseph. What he did know was that he had a huge internal problem in his kingdom. He had slaves. The Israelites had become their slaves. The Israelites were having babies left and right, so the population was growing, and he's projecting further into the future, and he's seeing that this is not going to be a minority very long. This is going to be a majority. What are we going to do then? He had visions of the worst possible thing happening, and that is they would be invaded from the outside. These Israelite slaves would join and confederate themselves with those outside invaders and become the worst possible enemy, an enemy from within, an enemy who knows all your secrets. An enemy who knows the lay of the land. So when they're attacking, they've got the maps. They can hand it to the encroaching enemy. A fifth column movement would be the worst thing that could happen to him. He looks into the future. He knows he's going to hand this rulership down to his son, and he's going to hand him this enormous problem. And he says, "I got to deal with these Israelites. They're burgeoning. They're having babies so fast." In trying to deal with this crisis, Pharaoh sought to suppress by ruthless means the continued growth of Israel's population. We see that in verse 9. Stephen, talking to the Sanhedrin, looking back hundreds of years, says, "It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." Well, we learn about all this in Exodus 2 and 3. In those two chapters, Pharaoh imposes an unachievable work standard and goal and quota on the Israelites, and then he proceeds to do everything he can do to keep them from reaching those goals, to hinder them from reaching those goals, and then he actively punishes them when they fail to reach the goals he himself set, knowing they were unattainable in the first place. It was ruthless. This was a vicious king who systematically tried to reduce the strength and size of Israel's population, either by killing them off or working them to death, or working them so hard that it somehow interrupted their reproduction cycle. Stephen says he took shrewd advantage of our race, which means he exploited them with crafty, deceitful ill-treatment in order to weaken them as a race so he could keep them under control, keep them down, keep them from fomenting some kind of revolt against him. Exodus 1 shows us that his two-pronged strategy involved working people to death or requiring them to kill their own babies by throwing them into the Nile River to drown. This was an inhuman king. This was a very wicked, wicked man. This was not necessarily the same king under whom they would come out of Egypt during the Exodus, because that would take place 40 years later, but this king is a bad, bad person. At the very moment Pharaoh was killing Israel's male infants, God was giving them a deliverer. They didn't know it, but he was giving them a deliverer, and he was protecting that deliverer even as a baby. Ironically, the deliverer was one of those outlawed babies, one of those babies who was under the condemnation of Pharaoh, condemned to death. One of those babies himself, 40 years later, would become the deliverer. In other words, what happens here is exactly what happens in the birth of Jesus. He too was one of those condemned babies. But that time it wasn't Pharaoh who was condemning all the babies in Bethlehem to death. It was Herod. Same thing. Same game plan. Verse 20. "And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. What does that mean? He was lovely in the sight of God. Are some babies not lovely in the sight of God? Well, the word is asteos. And it ironically, and it really doesn't seem to fit, it means polished, urbane, and elegant as opposed to rustic, rude, or crude. Well, have you ever seen a sophisticated, suave, urbane 2-month-old? Probably not. I think part of the problem here is that what Stephen is saying is a Greek translation coming out of the Septuagint, because he was Greek-speaking, he was a Hellenist. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is not in Greek, it's in Hebrew. So you go back to the original in Exodus 2:2, and you find that the word that's used there to describe Moses is the word tob, which is translated beautiful. And there we see, and there Moses himself adds, that this is why Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. He was tob. Well, what is tob? Tob can mean joyful or merry or sweet-dispositioned or pleasant. Apparently, Moses was a physically strong, healthy baby who had such a sweet, pleasant temperament that his mother just refused to give him up. She refused to do what the king commanded, throw him out. Leave him to fend for himself out there with the predators, out there with the Egyptians, out there with the elements, just to die some miserable death. It struck me as I was studying this that Moses' mother, Jochebed, never named Moses. She never gave him a Hebrew name. At least if he did, we don't know what it was. Why would she not give him a name? She didn't expect him to live that long. To name him. He ends up with the name Moses, which is not a Hebrew name, it's an Egyptian name. She didn't even name this baby. Didn't expect him to be around long enough to need a name. Hebrews 11:23 adds that his parents were not afraid of disobeying the king's edict. So he had godly Hebrew parents who were Levites. They were both Levites. Moses himself was of the tribe of Levi. Even when they knew they couldn't hide Moses any longer, they exposed him, because that was the law. You had to expose your baby, meaning put him out there to die. But they exposed him in such a way that it left God the opportunity, if he so chose in his sovereignty, to step in and intervene for this baby. They were all to throw their babies into the river. Well, what they did was to create this little watertight basket. And they put Moses in that basket and put him in the river, probably in some backwater where he wouldn't be, you know, swept away. And at least he'd have a chance. That's what they did. And sure enough, when his parents couldn't protect him any longer, God brought along someone else who could, and we meet that new protectress of Moses in verse 21. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away. I think a better translation is she took him up. That's what his name meant. He brought up, taken out. He was taken out of the water and nurtured him as her own. But I think when Stephen uses that phrase, he has something else in mind, because this phrase, took him away, is a phrase that refers to adoption. It's an idiom for adoption. And here it's in a middle voice verb, which means she adopted him for herself. She adopted him as her little pet project. And that was nothing short of a miracle. She opens this basket up. She looks inside, and what she sees is a Hebrew baby. How does she know he's Hebrew? He's been circumcised. She knows her father, the Pharaoh, who has all the power in the land, has demanded that every circumcised Hebrew baby be thrown into the river. Her obligation to her father is to take that baby, throw him in the water, and let him drown. And she defies her father. And she does it openly. She doesn't hide about this. Everybody in the court, as she's bringing Moses up, knows he's a Hebrew. So God protected Moses as an infant through his natural mother and then through his adopted mother. Natural mother's name was Jochebed. We do not know the name of the Egyptian adopted mother. Moses was protected. But Moses was also rejected. As a result of Moses' adoption, he received the finest possible education of those times, and he received it right in Pharaoh's own home, Pharaoh's own court. There is so much to be learned here about leadership. And if we consider ourselves leaders, and every man should be a leader of his home at least, and most men are leaders in some other situation as well, there's so much for us to learn about leadership from this. A lot of it has to do with what we're born with. And Moses was born with this beautiful, sweet temperament. God was then going to sovereignly add to that this leadership training in the best possible place in the world, the house of Pharaoh, in the royal family of Pharaoh itself. Because God had a plan for Moses to become the head of his own newly formed nation, who went into to Egypt simply as a family of a family, became slaves there, and emerged as not 75 people strong, but as probably 2 million people strong, a respectable nation that needed a leader. God prepared that leader, and it was Moses. Verse 22, "And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Egypt was known to be superior in terms of wisdom and knowledge. Egypt was the gold standard. If you wanted to say someone had a lot of wisdom, you compared him with the Egyptian wisdom, because that's where wisdom resided in the ancient world. In 1 Kings 4:30, we read, "Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." Solomon was so wise, he was even wiser than the Egyptians. They are the gold standard for wisdom in the ancient world. According to the Greek tradition, not the Egyptian tradition, but the Greek tradition, Plato and Pythagoras were taught as students early in their lives by an Egyptian sage. According to Herodotus, the great wisdom of Egypt the great wisdom of the Greeks originated in Egypt, not in Greece. God had orchestrated events so that the winsome ways and natural leadership qualities Moses enjoyed at birth were reinforced with an excellent education, qualifying him in a unique way to serve later on as Israel's leader and ruler and deliverer. Because of these abilities, Moses excelled even in Pharaoh's court, becoming, as Stephen says, a man of power in words and in deeds. And yet, when you say that, a man of power in words, your first thought is, wait a minute, he stuttered. How could he be a man of power in words? He said in Exodus 4:10, when he's talking to the Lord, "I've never been eloquent." He was a stutterer. But what he lacked in eloquence, he made up for in spades with a powerfully logical mind and with deep inner convictions, so that when he spoke, you paid attention. I always think of another Jewish man named Krauthammer, Charles Krauthammer. He appears on Fox News, if you've ever seen that. He stutters, and yet when he speaks, he always has something extremely brilliant to say, like Moses. Moses' powerful deeds may have included military exploits. According to Josephus, and Josephus was probably a contemporary with Jesus, or just at the generation after Jesus. According to Josephus, Moses, how Josephus would know this, we don't know. Moses had actually led military campaigns against the Ethiopians. Ethiopians and Egyptians, both being on the continent of Africa, but the Ethiopians a little south and east of the Egyptians, of Egypt. At some point in his life, Moses must have realized God had turned him into a dynamic leader for a purpose, because he wanted him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. His mother, Jochebed, had been allowed to nurse Moses and serve as his nanny as he was a child. And I don't have a doubt in this world that she drummed it into his head, "You're not an Egyptian. They dress you like an Egyptian. They've got you in an Egyptian school system. They're teaching you Egyptian values. They make you eat Egyptian food. They want you to think you're an Egyptian. You're not. You're a Hebrew." And at some point, he settled that issue in his own mind. Somewhere in his growing up stage, Moses experienced an identity crisis. Who am I and what am I? Am I an Egyptian? I have Egyptian values. I think like an Egyptian. I operate in an Egyptian world, and yet my mother has told me I am a Hebrew. Which am I? And he settled the issue on the side of his parents' people, and his parents' God. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 tells us a little bit about that identity crisis he had. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did he know about Christ? Christ wouldn't come for centuries. He knew what his mother had taught him, that the Christ was coming. And he says, I choose that coming Christ rather than all my power, all my authority, all my honor in the Egyptian court. Moses had every reason in this world to feel confident, to feel proud. And he felt an obligation to use those abilities he knew God had given him and saved his life for back in that inlet in the Nile River to serve the Jews. He knew God had saved him to bring all that ability God had given him to be of service to the Hebrews. In the back of his mind, he had begun to think of himself not as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew. And he'd begun to think about how he could help in the delivery of the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Stephen says he went to visit the Israelites, his brethren, a word that means he went to check out their condition firsthand with his own eyes, with the intention of helping them, if possible, in some way. Increasingly, he was coming to view himself as their protector, and increasingly, he was coming to view them as his brethren. He'd grown up around Egyptians. They were his brethren, no longer. Now it's the Hebrews whom I call brethren. Witnessing an injustice against a fellow Jew and being the natural leader he had become, Moses acted to defend this Israelite brother of his. Not a physical brother, not blood related, but he was a Hebrew, therefore he was a brother. Verse 24. And when he saw one of them, one of these brothers of his, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. In Exodus 2:11, we learn what that injustice was that he witnessed. What he was witnessing was an Egyptian beating one of his newfound brethren and trying to beat him to death. The Hebrew word oppressed that is used there means he was hard worked. He was worn out. He was broken down. His body was suffering the effects of endless labor as a slave. And Moses saw someone he considered a brother who had been weakened by forced labor inflicted on him, being beaten to death by someone he now considered a foreigner, an Egyptian, who was far healthier and stronger and probably bigger. And when he saw it, his blood boiled. This was a rank injustice. And it fomented to the point where he was ready to act. He defended him. That's a middle voice verb, which means to ward off from oneself. To ward off from oneself. So apparently what happened here was Moses stepped in between the Hebrew and the Egyptian, and the Hebrew's fight became his fight, and he now took on the Egyptian as his enemy. And not stopping there, Moses took vengeance on the Egyptian, exacting justice on the man, striking him down and killing him. And we learn from Exodus 2:20 that he then hid the man's body by digging a hole in the sand in Egypt somewhere and burying the body there. It was clear to Moses that God had chosen him to become Israel's leader and deliverer, and he naively assumed the Israelites would realize that too and feel the same way. And he was wrong. He had been hidden away in the court of Pharaoh, and he had assumed things about the Hebrews that weren't true. He thought he knew them. He thought he knew what they were like and how they would feel and how they would think, and he didn't. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The word supposed here is an imperfect verb, which means that Moses had been thinking this way for some time. He had been assuming for a long time. All I've got to do is step forward, they'll all follow behind me, they'll all line up behind me, and we will march right out of Egypt, because we're all together in this. He assumed the main issue was his own deciding to sacrifice his own position and his career at court in order to make himself available to Israel to lead them out. He never dreamed the issue was their issue. He never dreamed that they might balk, that they might not follow him. The next day he appeared to them, expecting to be acclaimed as their leader and as the savior of this man he had defended, whose life he had saved. And to his surprise, when he comes up there, he encounters another fight, this time not between an Egyptian and a Hebrew, but between two Hebrews. And it just baffles him. Verse 26. And on the following day he appeared. And the word appeared there means he formally presented himself. Here I am, you lucky people. I'm ready to be your leader and lead you out because I'm God's gift to Israel. And as a matter of fact, he was. On the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? Don't you get it? You're not the enemy. The Egyptians are the enemy. Stop fighting with each other. Fight them. Moses was absolutely baffled. The Egyptians were their enemies, so why were they fighting together? They should have been uniting together to fight off the Egyptians, and they were fighting with one another. The word reconcile means to use one's authority to drive two people together and unite them. Moses, who had grown up as an eminent member of Pharaoh's court, had always had authority. He spoke and people listened, did what he said to do. And he was glad to give them instructions, glad to give them commands, and they would go do it. That was what he was used to. Now he's with these two Hebrews telling them to break it up, and nobody's even listening to him. What in the world is going on here? His world is being flipped upside down. He kept trying to use his authority, and it didn't work. They didn't listen. The disdainful reaction of the aggressor in this fight shocked Moses. Verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor, this Israelite, was injuring another Israelite, doing exactly what that Egyptian had been doing to an Israelite the day before. The one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Instead of being accepted and admired as a hero who was willing to give his career up at the court, the royal court of Pharaoh, Moses was shocked to discover his people weren't anxious to follow him at all. They didn't even accept him as their leader. The aggressor asked, who made you the ruler to tell us what to do? Who made you the judge to decide who's right and who's wrong among us? And Moses could have answered very simply, God did. This obnoxious individual was demanding Moses' credentials just as the Sanhedrin would demand Jesus' credentials hundreds of years later, asking him, who gave you the authority to heal people and teach and preach in our temple? Once again, Israel was demonstrating its tendency to reject a deliverer and a prophet sent to them by God. This man who spoke not only for himself, he spoke for all of Israel. As we saw last week, they had rejected Joseph. Now they were rejecting Moses. And someday they would reject the Messiah himself. Rejection was what they did. There are people in this world who, no matter what you do, what you say, they're going to reject it. They have fallen into that absolutely negative view of life that their first instinct, no matter what happens, is to reject it all. That's what had happened to the Israelites. The man's next words sent a shockwave through Moses' whole system. Verse 28. You do not mean to kill me as, and that's the operative word right there, as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? You don't mean to kill me surreptitiously, secretly, and hide my body in the sand as you did that Egyptian. Exodus 2:12 says Moses thought nobody had seen him kill and bury the Egyptian. But obviously word had gotten out and Moses starts counting heads. Who saw this? There were only three of us there. Me, I didn't tell anybody. The Egyptian, he's dead. And the guy whose life I saved, that turkey has made it public that I just killed an Egyptian. Rank betrayal. He had no idea how demoralized slavery had made these people. And now this new bully was taunting Moses with this information, not treating him like a hero who had enforced justice in an unjust situation, but calling him a criminal, saying that what he did was an act of violence and lawlessness. Moses thought he had an understanding with these people. They didn't even have an understanding with themselves. Slavery had demoralized these people. It had corrupted and torn apart the fabric of their social network, and what was left was every man for himself. Being a Hebrew by birth, Moses had always been under suspicion in Pharaoh's court. And now, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, those suspicions were confirmed. And Moses was in trouble. And so he fled. And he did so instantly. It didn't take him a moment's thought. He heard that and he was gone. And it was good he was, because he got out of town just in the nick of time. Verse 29. And at this remark, and the wording there means, in the very act of hearing it, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Israel rejected Moses. And because they did that, God, who wanted to take them out of Egypt and out of slavery, waited 40 more years. There was a 40-year delay. But that didn't bother God. That didn't upset God's plans. God knew this was going to happen from the beginning. God was orchestrating this and everything else together. And as Dean reminded me this morning, the Amorites hadn't yet filled up their quota of wickedness and evil so God could send the Israelites in to kill them all and take their land, and that wouldn't happen for another 80 years. God saw it all coming. He knew exactly the end from the beginning. So he simply got ahead of it all by 40 years and brought this event about 40 years before he actually was going to take Israel out of Egypt. God used that time to teach Moses the humility of servant leadership by making him a shepherd. Moses thought he was all prepared to go. He had a great beginning, got that great education in Pharaoh's court, and he thought, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to lead him out. And he wasn't. There were attitudes. There was a mindset that had to be developed, and it would take 40 more years of education. And the way God would teach him that was by making Moses a shepherd. Now, when Moses first realized that, it's hard for me or you to understand how he felt about that. You see, Moses had learned to think like an Egyptian. Egyptians hated shepherds, and they hated shepherding. They probably hated sheep. How do we know that? Genesis 46:34. Every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Moses thought like an Egyptian. God says, you know how you hate shepherds and shepherding? Here's what I want you to do. Go shepherd. And that's what Moses was going to do for the next 40 years. And I was telling the elders this morning in our prayer time, I'm just sure after the first year, Moses looked up to God and said, you know, Lord, this isn't what I would have chosen, but I can see why you did it, and it's been good. It's really been good. It's really taught me some things. It's really developed some character traits in me that I was needing, and I thank you for it, and I'm ready to go to Egypt. And God says, and you got 39 more years of shepherding to do. God knew Joseph. God knew Moses. God knew them better than they knew themselves. Joseph had been a shepherd. David, about whom Stephen will talk next, was a shepherd. In fact, David wasn't even around when Samuel was trying to find the one who he was going to anoint to be the king, because the older seven brothers were right there in front of him, and he discovered that David was out shepherding the sheep. David was a shepherd. Jesus, whom they all foreshadowed, he was a shepherd. He was the good shepherd. In fact, he was the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And to complete Moses' leadership training, God made him a shepherd too. During this time in the Midian desert, Moses really learned how to lead God's people in God's way. How? As a shepherd. Stephan points out that Moses was an alien there in the land of Midian. Married a Midianite wife, didn't marry an Israelite wife, didn't even marry an Egyptian wife, married a Midianite and had two sons by her. But he knew Midian was never where he belonged. He knew this was a stopover. He knew God had something else for him, so he referred to himself as a sojourner. And in Exodus 2:22, he said, "I am a stranger in a strange land." Named his first son Gershom. Gershom. What's that mean? A sojourner there. Moses knew he didn't belong there. He knew this wasn't the end of the line for him. This was temporary. This was part of God's teaching and developing the character in Moses he wanted him to be. So the Lord had protected Moses as an infant. Israel rejected Moses as a man. And finally, we see God selected Moses. Though Israel rejected Moses, God selected him to rule and to lead them in an obvious rebuke of their stubborn willfulness. They had refused Moses. God took him away for 40 years and brought him back and imposed him on those people. Here is your leader, whether you like it or not. This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy, and I choose him. I wonder if in the years that followed, Moses ever met up with that man who had once taunted and mocked him. Moses now being the ruler of his nation, his leader, his only link, direct link with God. God appeared to Moses and called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. Verse 30. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Exodus 3:3 informs us that what caught Moses' eye initially was the fact that the thorn bush didn't burn up. Thorn bushes are like tumbleweeds. I mean, they go like that. Hot, intense, quick fire, and suddenly you have nothing but ashes. This thorn bush just kept burning and burning like an oak stump. Why? Moses got closer to check it out. What in the world's going on here? This was a special kind of fire. This was the glory of God. God was in that bush. God was dwelling temporarily in that bush. The word tabernacle, the word Shekinah, comes from the dwelling of God in that bush. Exodus 3:2 says that the angel actually appeared in the fire. Not with the fire, but in the fire. And verse 4 goes on to say, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush. The angel in the bush was the angel of the Lord. And I don't mean an angel of the Lord. I mean the angel of the Lord. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was the pre-incarnate Christ. Later on, Moses would meet up with this being again, because Moses would return to this same mountain, Sinai. And again, God would appear to him as a fire, but this time not in a burning bush, but as a pillar, an enormous pillar of cloud and fire. And Moses would actually enter into that cloud. You see it in Exodus 24:18. Moses walks right into the pillar of cloud and fire and communes there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Stephan says he approached to look more closely. What it means is he came closer to take knowledge of it. He came closer to investigate it, to contemplate it, to ponder it, to try to figure it out, to put it in a test tube and do an analysis of it if possible. And as he did so, he suddenly got very, very frightened because the Lord spoke to him from the bush. And he suddenly realized the enormous significance of all this. And his response was to start shaking and trembling uncontrollably and then to look away. Why? Because God's presence called for reverence, not for idle curiosity or investigation. In verse 31, he looked carefully to solve the mystery of the burning bush. In verse 32, he dared not look at all because he knew that to continue doing so would be an act of sacrilege. God's glory was in that bush, the same glory that would hover over the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim later on. That glory that caused the high priest to come in, do what they had to do, and get back out as fast as they could for fear of their lives. God's words were calculated to indicate that his covenant promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was still on. It was still in force. He was renewing it. And beyond that, he was now applying it not to those three patriarchs, but to all of their descendants, all of Israel. And God had selected Moses to inform Israel of that fortunate fact and to lead them out to the promised land where the covenant promise could be fulfilled. The promise was, after all, your descendants will receive as a possession the promised land. Moses was to be the one who led them there. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That had to jerk up the Sanhedrin when Stephen reminded them of that. From their view, the only holy ground in this world was underneath their temple. And Moses is being told, and Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin, that any place where God reveals his glory, that's holy ground, as long as God's revealing his glory there. Even if it's in the middle of a bleak Midianite desert, and believe me, this is a bleak desert. For that reason, Moses was to take off his sandals, because unshod feet was an ancient sign of reverence, symbolizing the removal of this world's impurity and corruption. Having selected Moses, God now called and sent Moses to begin his life's work. Verse 34. I have seen, certainly seen, and it's the wording here is actually, I have seen. And any time in the Greek you emphasize something, you say something twice like that, it's for emphasis. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Although God's people had been unfaithful to God and to his prophets, God would never be unfaithful to his covenant. He still isn't today. He will fulfill this covenant someday, just as he always faithfully fulfills his covenants. Someday, the things that God promised to the Jews about the land of Israel being theirs will finally and fully be theirs. Now, Stephen again drove home the point to the Sanhedrin that Israel had rejected God's prophets and deliverers because they had always been, by their very nature, a rebellious, stiff-necked people. Now, he doesn't use those terms yet. He will when he gets to verses 51 and 52. But they know that's what he's saying. When he gets there and he actually says it, they're going to say, I knew that's what he was saying. It's beginning to dawn on them where he's going, where Stephen is going with all this. The Sanhedrin's rejection of Jesus proved they were just as resistant and rebellious and stiff-necked as their forefathers always had been. There's no change. Spiritual pride and ignorance marked their national character, and it always had, and it still did. Verse 35, Stephen says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Deliverer, interesting word. It's a word whose basic meaning means to loose somebody. He's a deliverer. He's a looser. It's the word we translate redeemer. A person who pays a ransom to relieve and release others from captivity and slavery of some form. Moses had come to ransom the Israelites and set them free from slavery in Egypt. But he foreshadowed the great Redeemer, Jesus, who came to set us free from sin. And the ransom he paid was himself. The price he paid was his own life. Moses simply foreshadowed that. Titus 2:14 explains it this way. Christ gave himself to us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Interesting story. Let's bring it down to us. What does this say to us sitting here today? What does this say to you? What does this say to me? It says we need to examine our hearts to see if we are resisting the Lord. Is there something in there that has become habitual with us, that we dig in our heels? We know he wants us to do it and we don't do it. Or he knows he doesn't want us to do it and we continue to do it because we have become persistently resistant to his will. We need to be reminded he is opposed to the proud and he's a sovereign God. You simply can't arm wrestle with a sovereign God. He is opposed to the proud. But the other side of that is he gives grace to the humble who submit themselves and surrender themselves to his will. The key to avoiding the resistant, stubborn willfulness that marked all of Israel's history and deprived them of so many wonderful blessings God wanted them to have is to learn God's word and humbly submit to it in the power of his Spirit. Or to put it the way James puts it in James 1:25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, meaning Scripture, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Let's be effectual hearers and doers, not persistently resistant to our own detriment and destruction. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this powerful account of what you did in the life of Moses, in the lives of the Israelites, in the lives of the Amorites, whom you would destroy 80 years later through the work of the Israelites you would lead out of Egypt 40 years later. You are a marvelous God. We look at these things, we see you working in their lives, and then we look back at ourselves and see you working in our lives. We know that when we persistently resist you, you will spank us, but do so out of love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every true son. You have circumcised our hearts and our ears. We are your true sons. We thank you for your discipline. We thank you that you never give up on us. But we thank you, too, for the blessings that are ours when we come to our senses, humble our hearts, and yield to your will. With your head bowed, if you are here today and the Holy Spirit has talked to your heart, tugged at your heart, told you, stop resisting me, cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Ask him to give you a new spirit and a new heart, to write his law on your heart, to make you a child of God, to reconcile you to God. Stop resisting. There's nothing but misery to be had in resistance, and there's nothing but blessing to be had in submission. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Ask for his forgiveness and his cleansing and his new life. If you do that and you would like me to sit down with you or one of our elders to sit down with you and pray with you or teach you or do whatever you need, we would be privileged to do so. But don't resist.